So thank you very much for that introduction. Thank you to my mother-in-law for the introduction. It's a great honor and privilege to be here this afternoon in Olasara, the main group, of course, learning with you this afternoon and learning with women who are really looking to grow, looking to be inspired, looking to draw closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, closer to the Torah, closer to each other. So I want to thank Mrs. Martin and Rebbetzin Fuchs for allowing me to participate in such a lovely program, one that has impacted hundreds of people throughout the world for the past decade and a half, a program that has a reputation that's sounding throughout the world. So thank you very much for giving me this opportunity. And today's shiur sponsored Lila Nishmas, Binyamin Pinchas, Ben Yael Baruch, the Neshama Shnev Aliyah. And of course, all the learning always here is a Refuah Shleima for Bekarov, for Chai Rezel, Bas Dina, Besoch Shar Chol Yisrael, and Lila Nishmas, Sar Yuta, Alav Shalom, Alav Shalom, Bas Ephraim, and Achim Mendel, Vedina Sheikhi. I do want to acknowledge the presence of my mother-in-law again and my grandmother-in-law who are here. I know they made a big sacrifice. They had a big play in Brooklyn they had to miss. I think you owe me one for that. So I want to speak about Purim. In just a few days, we'll be celebrating Purim, one of my most favorite Yavim Tovim. All the happiness that's in the air, the dressing up, the Shalach Manos, the family, the friends getting together. And it's just one big ball of happiness and joy. And it's for that reason that when Mashiach comes, Purim is going to be the only Yontif that's going to be celebrated, because it's going to be a time of Simcha and excitement and joy. And Purim really represents that idea of Simcha. So that's for that reason, Purim will be the only Yontif we'll be celebrating. So I want to go through, navigate through the story of Purim, because Purim is a story of a struggle. It's a story of a struggle of a Jewish people, a people that faced annihilation, faced challenges, and miraculously, as we all know the story, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought about the Yeshua. He brought about a salvation, a redemption, and once again in history, Klal Yisrael was saved, we were spared, showing our endurance, showing our eternity, immortality as a people. And the story of Megillah is a lesson for all of us on a very personal level as well, because we all have our own struggles in life. Everyone. We all have struggles, whatever they might be. Each of us have a unique situation, and we're all waiting for that Yeshua, we're waiting for that salvation, for that redemption, for whatever struggle we have, challenges and trials and tribulations. So let us now take a journey together through the story of Megillas Esther and see what lesson we could learn for our own inspiration, our own motivation for life. So I'd like to discuss, of course, the character of Esther, Esther Malka, the Queen of Persia. And one of the ways you could understand the person and their character is through their name. A Jewish name is a powerful thing, a very powerful thing. And when that child is named at the bris, at the birth, that name infuses every person with a certain amount of Kedusha. It gives them certain character traits. It defines who they are. And they're charged with these certain qualities and certain character traits and mazel. There's a story of Rabbi Kivi Eger. Once he was sent a letter, and he was asked to daven on behalf of a certain chola. And a few weeks passed, and Rabbi Kivi Eger writes back, "My tefillah wasn't answered. My tefillah wasn't answered. And there must have been a mistake in the name." Because Rabbi Kivi Eger understood that tefillah is so powerful. When you're on the level of Rabbi Kivi Eger, nothing could get in the way. When you're his level, if you have that direct connection to Hashem, your tefillahs will be answered. And the only thing he thought may have been wrong with the tefillah was the name. There must have been a mistake in that name, because the name is so powerful. And when you daven for a name, to have that in mind, there's so much Kedusha that's there. So we have to understand Esther and what her name was. So what is Esther's name? In fact, she had two names, as we know. There was Esther and Hadassah. And each of these names tells something different about who Esther was and what she accomplished. Those names provide us some insight about who she was and some insight to our own life and to our own struggles. As we look for our own personal redemption, as a redemption as a people, as we look to be inspired and come closer to Hashem and closer to our family and friends. So let's understand what Esther's name means. What does Esther actually mean? The name Esther comes from the word Seser, secret, something hidden, the ability to keep secrets. Esther means to be modest, to be humble, to carry oneself in such a way where they try to avoid the spotlight, where you can keep some of your great qualities hidden and secretive. That's what Esther did. She had a lot of great qualities, but she kept them beseser, hidden. Now, this quality that Esther had of being beseser, being secretive and hidden, she learned this from her great-great-grandmother, Rachel Imenu. How'd she learn this from Rachel Imenu? So Chazal tell us that bischar tznius, with the reward of the tznius, of the modesty that Rachel Imenu showed, she merited having a great-grandchild, Shaul HaMelech, the first king of the Jewish people. And Shaul HaMelech, I'm going to explain the story in a second, he also displayed a certain level of modesty, and he was Zocha, he merited having Esther as a great-great-granddaughter of his. So this idea of tznius, of being secretive, of being humble and modest, comes all the way back from Rachel Imenu. How so? So we know the story that Rachel Imenu and Yaakov Avinu wanted to get married. And the pasuk says that Yaakov says to Rachel, not to worry, we'll get married because I'm your father's brother. Yaakov said, I'm your father Lavan, I'm his brother. And we know that's not true. Yaakov didn't have a brother named Lavan. So Chazal say that he's his brother and that just like Lavan is a trickster, Yaakov Avinu says, I could also be a trickster. So Rachel Imenu says to him, you're Jewish, you can't be a trickster. He says, no, the pasuk says, if he tricks me, I could trick him back. So what was the trick? So Rachel explains that there's no way my father's going to let me get married first. Leah's going to get married first. So they had the sign language, they coordinated, we're going to have simanim. And this way we'll know if it's you or not. I'm going to tell you the signs, Rachel, and the night we get married, you'll let me know the signs. And if it's not you, then I know it's not you, if you don't give me the proper signs. And the wedding day was approaching. And Rachel Imenu knew that her father was going to switch her with Leah. And she was concerned with her sister's embarrassment. So she secretly told Leah what the secrets were. These are the simanim. These are the signs. This is what you should tell Yaakov the night of the wedding. So Yaakov had no idea that he had married Leah until the morning and the sun rose. And because of that secrecy, that she was able to keep something hidden inside this Seser, she merited having a child by the name of Binyamin. And Binyamin merited that same midah of keeping secrets. Where do we find that Binyamin keeps secrets? So we all know when he went down to Mitzrayim, all the brothers, and they saw Yosef at Tzadik, and no one recognized him because he grew a beard. Because when he last saw them, he didn't have a beard. And they suddenly see this guy, powerful Egyptian, has a beard. They didn't recognize him. But Binyamin recognized his brother because they were real brothers. They were full brothers. He had the same father and the same mother. He saw his eyes. He saw his face. And he knew that that was Yosef, the Medrash says. So why didn't he tell everybody? Listen, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Huda, this is Yosef. Look at him. It's him. Because he wanted to keep that secret. He learned from his mother, Rachel, that you have to keep secrets. He didn't want to expose what that secret was. So he left. He waited till the right time, till Yosef knew it was the right time to show what that secret was, that I am your brother. So Binyamin knew that, how to keep a secret. And then Binyamin, later on, had a great-grandchild by the name of Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech was the first king of the Jewish people when they went to Eretz Israel. Shmuel HaNavi appointed him king. So the pasuk says, amazingly, Shmuel appointed Shaul king, and then the pasuk says, V'asdavar hamelucha, the matter that Shaul became appointed king, lo higid lo asher amar Shmuel, he didn't tell a soul, he did not tell his mother or father that he was appointed king. He came home, being crowned king, went up to his room, closed his door as if nothing happened, because he knew what it meant and the power of keeping a secret. Imagine coming home and not telling your parents that you were appointed king, you were made president, and just going to your room as if nothing happened. That's a special midah, keeping things to yourself. So Shaul learned this from his grandfather Binyamin, who learned it from his mother Rachel Imenu. And then Shaul, later on in life, generations later, Esther Hamalka came from that same lineage of Binyamin, Rachel Binyamin, Shaul, and then Esther. And she was Zocha to have that need of keeping a secret, Beseser, Esther. That's where the name comes from, keeping secrets. And the Maharal says the idea of keeping secrets is a powerful tool because that is the way we get redeemed. That's the avenue of redemption, keeping secrets. How does the Maharal know this? He says, well, Esther Hamalka kept a secret. What was her secret that she kept? She wouldn't tell Ahasuerus where she came from. What was the nation she was part of? And he tried really hard. He tried bribing her. He said, if you tell me your nation, I'm going to give them all free taxes. No taxes at all. And she didn't give in. And he tried making her jealous by marrying more women. But she didn't give in. She prevailed. Nothing let her give out that secret because she understood the power of what keeping a secret is. That she learned from her great-great-grandmother, Rachel Imenu. And she held on to that secret with dear life because she knew holding on to that secret till the right time, that was the key to the redemption of the story of Purim. And she was tempted many times along the way. We're often tempted to share a funny story, share some juicy Lashon Hara. It's a normal human temptation to want to be the first one to tell something, the news, something bad about someone. It's normal, but it's not correct. And our redemption, in fact, depends on that, being able to keep these things secret. So Esther fought that urge very hard. She wanted to tell. Of course she wanted to give the Jewish people free pass of taxes. Of course she wanted to, but she held on tightly. And that paid off. Now we each have secrets. We all have many secrets. We each have a neshama. The neshama is our secret that's deeply embedded into our body, that neshama. And this neshama and all of its great qualities and all of our great strengths and our character that are meant to be hidden. We're not supposed to tell everybody all of our great qualities. They're supposed to be concealed and protected. There does come a time when we're supposed to share secrets. We're supposed to show our qualities. Sometimes Superman, he becomes Superman. He has to stop being Clark Kent and not being that quiet, shy, idle character and save the day. Sometimes we have to show who we are and sometimes we have to stay quiet and humble and modest. We have to know when to show the strengths and when to bring the Yeshua, when to bring that geula, that redemption. There's a story of the Brisker Rav of the famous Soloveitchik dynasty. His father was Rav Chaim Mibrisk, his grandfather was a Beis HaLevi. And he was known throughout Europe as a tremendous, tremendous Talmid Chacham and Eloi. And one time they said, it's about time he becomes a judge. He becomes a dayan. He sits on the Bezdin. And everybody knew about the shirum he would give, the ability he could dissect a topic and analyze it. So finally he was appointed to be on the Bezdin. And everybody was very excited to see how he's going to dissect through the various topic and cases he would be presented with. So the first case comes, and the two sides present the ideas and the facts and the witnesses and the testimonies. And then the two senior judges are busy discussing the case. And the Brisker Rav sitting there, arms crossed, not participating in the conversation. And a court case is supposed to be three judges talking about, is he wrong, who owes who money? But he sits there quietly. And as the two judges are talking, they keep looking over to the Brisker Rav to see if he's going to have any reaction, what he's going to. And they were expecting this big, big, big svara. Some argument he's going to pull out of left field and throw the whole case out. And they turned over, looked over to the Brisker Rav and said, so Nu, what do you have to say? He said, I don't know. So they were very bothered by this. Not bothered, they were surprised. So they moved on to the next court case and same thing happened. The two people presented the sides. They brought in the facts, the details, the witnesses. And the two judges, the senior judges, were talking about the court case and the Brisker Rav again was sitting on the side not saying anything. And they asked him once again, do you have something to participate, something to contribute? I don't know. It's a very difficult case. I have nothing to contribute. And this happened yet a third time. To which one of the judges said to the Brisker Rav, you can't know. You can't say, I don't know, three times in a row. You're the Brisker Rav. Something is going on here. And so the Brisker Rav explained to him that if you need to be a judge, if you want to be a judge, if you want to be a rabbi, a posek, you have to be able to say, I don't know sometimes. You have to be comfortable with saying, I don't know the answer. Because if you're a rabbi, if you're a leader who's not comfortable with saying, I don't know, your pride gets to you, and that's not a true leader. A true leader is someone who's honest with himself, honest with you. So you needed to have three court cases in a row. Three times creates a chazaka. It establishes that he's able to. He convinced himself he's able to say, I don't know. I could say it. And now once he added in the arsenal that he's able to say the words, I don't know, he's now prepared to be a judge. But what the Brisker Rav did for those first three court cases was he hid something, which is very hard. Imagine sitting there, and you know what the right answer is, and having that self-control and not sharing that juicy gossip to the conversation. Imagine that challenge to hold back and conceal what you know and say, I don't know. That's the idea of Esther. She wanted to really share with Ahasuerus where she came from, but she held back because sometimes that's where the redemption, the Yeshua, the salvation comes from, that ability, that self-control to hold back. So the Maharal says, keeping secrets was the key to the redemption of Mitzrayim. What happened in Mitzrayim? We know Moshe ran away from Mitzrayim. He ran to Midian, where he met his wife Tzipora. Why did he run away? What happened? So the Pesukim described that he saw one Mitzri hitting a Yid. He says, this can't be happening. This can't be right. So Moshe Rabbeinu says the name of Hashem. And by saying the name of Hashem, that Mitzri, that Egyptian died. And Moshe Rabbeinu took the Mitzri and buried him to cover the evidence. A few Pesukim later, the Torah describes how two Jews were fighting now. So Moshe says, this can't happen. He goes over to try to break up the fight. And they say, who are you? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian over there? And then Moshe says, oh, Achein noda hadavar. Now I know. I know why we're not worthy of redemption. Because they can't keep secrets. When he killed the Mitzri, he was supposed to. He had the right to. And that was supposed to remain a secret. And then he realized that that secret was let out. And the Jews were starting to talk. And they were starting to gossip and lashon hara. And if you can't keep a secret, so then you can't get redemption. And Moshe Rabbeinu ran away to Midian with his head down, disappointed in his people, knowing that they were not worthy of the redemption. And that's what the Maharal says, was the key to the redemption of Mitzrayim, being able to hold on to secrets. That was the key to the story of Purim, being able to hold on to secrets. That's the key to our own personal redemptions. And the final redemption, being able to hold on to that secret until the day comes where we need to be redeemed, where we can let that secret out and share that with the world. That's what the name Esther means, the ability to hold beseser, hold on to secrets, keep them hidden and preserved and protected till that right time comes. Now, when I speak of secrets, I don't mean like real secrets. It means an overall manner of being hidden and carrying a person in such a way where you're modest and humble. Being able to keep a secret is just one manifestation of the overall character of being secretive. So there's an amazing story I heard a couple of years ago. It's a story that takes place in Camp Cayley. And there was a van, maybe you read this in one of the news articles, there was a van going from Cleveland, they're driving to Camp Cayley. And the driver notices some smokes coming out of the hood of the van. He pulls over to the side and he says, boys, get out of the car. I just want to take a look at the car. He opens up the hood, looks inside, fixes a couple of things and closes it. Okay, boys, come back in. Starts driving a little bit further and then smoke starts coming out again. And this time more smoke was coming out. He pulls over quickly, says, boys, get out of the car, run far away. And the van goes up in flames. Everything that they had, tefillin, svarim, clothing, all burnt. The boys were fine, but the van and all their clothing was burnt. So the camp sent another van to pick up the boys, and they went to Camp Cayley. So it took the boys a few days to get comfortable. Obviously, that was a very tough experience for them. And there was one boy who wasn't adjusting well, and he wanted to go back home to Cleveland. And a good friend of mine, Rabbi Eli Brazil, who runs the camp, the director, he said, let me just, before he goes back, I want to just have him talk to the best counselor that we have. Before he makes a decision, one conversation with the best counselor. Now that best counselor happens to be living across the street from here. He grew up across the street, Benji Renov. I know the Renovs well. Tani Renov is my age, a good friend of mine. So his younger brother, Benji, he was a counselor that summer. So Rabbi Brazil said, I want this young boy to speak to Benji Renov. So Benji takes him out to Walmart, buys him some nice toys, tries to break the ice a little bit. So he says to the boy, I understand it was a pretty scary experience you had. But nothing happened to you? Okay, we bought new tefillin, we bought new clothing for you. What's taking so long for you to adjust? So the boy looks down and says, I was the one who said tefillas aderech. So that boy felt this was his responsibility. This was his fault. So Benji quickly says to him, no, it's because you said Tfilas Aderech, nothing happened. You saved everybody. And with that quick thinking of Benji, and with him willing to expose that secret what was bottled up inside of this young boy, at the right time to the right person, that was this boy's Yeshua. That saved him, that saved the summer. Imagine if he never shared that with anybody, and that secret stayed inside. Imagine where that boy would be. Sometimes it's secrets, when they come out at the right time, that's where the geula, that's where the Yeshua comes from. So that's what Esther's name means. Esther means beseser, keeping secrets to the right time. Let's move now to Esther's other name, Hadassah. Her name's Hadassah. What does Hadassah mean? Hadassah is like from a Hadassim. On Sukkis, we shake Dal and Minim. We have a Esrog, a Lulav, a Ravos, and we have Hadassim. So what's unique about Hadassim? Well, it has a very nice smell to them. In fact, there's a halacha you might be familiar with here that you're supposed to say 100 brachas every single day. Now, on Shabbos, it's more challenging because Shmoneh Esrei is much shorter. We only have 7 brachas in each Shmoneh Esrei as opposed to 19. So how do you get 100 brachas? So if you grew up in my mother-in-law's house, so then you have candies all night long. You say bracha shakol, and another 30 minutes later you have another shakol. So they're very good. My brother-in-laws are very good at making those 100 brachas. But most of us are not so good at making 100 brachas. So how do you get to the 100 brachas? So in my shul in Esh Kodesh, you'll see in the front, there's one guy who has hadassim. Like 10 different hadassim. And you say a bracha when you smell it. Right before smelling it, you say a bracha, and you chab a bracha there, and you chab a bracha later at home. So hadassim is used to get to those 100 brachos, in particular by smelling the hadassim. So hadassim means something about smell. Now there's another halacha brought down in Shulchan Aruch when it comes to Havdalah, using besamim. Now Havdalah has a lot to do with Purim. I'm not going to get involved with it right now, but we say, La'ihudim hay se'ora, v'simcha v'sasim v'ikar in Havdalah, which of course is a pasuk in Megillas Esther. So the Shulchan Aruch writes that there's a custom to take hadassim and use hadassim as the besamim, because hadassim represents smell. So in my house, what we do is, after Sukkot is over, I take the hadassim off the branch, I take the leaves and put them in my besamim and mix them together so I have the hadassim. By a few weeks later, they really lose its smell, but there's an idea of somehow hadassim represent the koach, the ability to smell. So Esther's name, her second name, Hadassah, has something to do with smell. Now the truth is Mordechai. Mordechai also is connected to smell. How? Exactly, Mordor. The Gemara tells us that where is Mordechai hinted anywhere in the Chumash, in the Torah? So there's a spice in next week's Parsha, it's called Mardror. It's a type of spice. And the Targum Onkelos, who has an Aramaic commentary on the side, says Mardror means Mardachia, which sounds very similar to Mordechai. So the Gemara says Mordechai is hinted at in this word, in this spice, Mardror. So Mordechai also, just like Esther and Hadassah is connected to the power of smell, so too Mordechai is connected to the power of smell. So what's the symbolism of smell and Esther and Mordechai in Purim? The Gemara tells us, there's some songs we sing, Chayv Inish Libesume. Chayv Inish, a person must, Libesume, get drunk. I'm not talking about whether one should or should not get drunk, but the Gemara says a person should drink wine. Whatever amount that is, hopefully it's a little bit of wine. But a person, chayv inish, a person must, libesume. Libesume is translated to mean to drink. Libesume sounds very much like what other word? Besamim. So the word libesume, which means to drink, also means to smell. So now there's a strong connection between besamim and the yontif of Purim. Moreover, there's a strong correlation between Purim and Yom HaKippurim. Chazal tells that Yom Kippur, it's like Purim. Purim is greater than Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is only like Purim. But there's a connection between Purim and Yom Kippur. How are they connected? So what happens in Yom Kippur? The holiest day of the year. The Kohen Gadol, the holiest person in the world, enters into the holiest place, the Kodesh Kedusha. You have a lot of Kedusha on Yom Kippur. Holiest day, holiest place, and holiest person. And what does he do when he's in this holiest place, in the Kodesh Kedushim? What does he do? He brings the Ketores. What's the Ketores? the incense, that beautiful aroma, the smell. He's in the holiest place of the world, and he brings a ketores to smell up that room when he walks into it. Which now tells us why Yom Kippur and Purim are connected, because there's something to do with smell. Yom Kippur, the climax of the day, when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Yom, into the Kodesh Kedoshim, he has the ketores. And Purim, as we now know, is connected to smell. What does smell have to do with Purim and Yom Kippur? Moreover, the Gemara tells us that different avodos, different karbanos that are brought on Yom Kippur, have different kaparos. Can you take a guess what the ketores is mechaper for? Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara, says the Gemara. Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara, which is spoken b'seser, quietly. So the ketores, the Gemara says, which is brought b'seser, in a place that's hidden, is mechaper for Lashon Hara, which is spoken b'seser. So we need to figure out, what does smell do? What's the power of smell? You know what the power of smell is? It's when you send dogs out to search for a missing person or a missing object or to sniff out for drugs or bombs. It's the ability to send something that's hidden, that you can't see, that's secretive, that's outside of sight. It's able to penetrate through some type of cover into the insides, into something that's besaser. That's what the ability to smell is. Someone who is keen, who's aware, can smell something when something's wrong. And even though you can't put your finger on it, sometimes you could sense something or sometimes someone, there's something fishy going on. The ability to smell is being able to penetrate that surface. It's the ability to go inside yourself, inside your neshama, and be able to draw out that neshama. Being able to smell that Yeshua, that which is hidden inside. Know when it's time to reveal those secrets, those hidden talents, when it's right to show what you're capable of accomplishing. So the sense of smell is a very, very powerful tool. So the sense of smell, in fact, is the gateway into the neshama. The pasuk in Bereishis tells us, Vayipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu blew the neshama in the apav, in the nose, through the nose of Adam. How do we receive a neshama? It goes through the nose. That channel where smell goes through, that same channel where the neshama goes through and went through. So Purim, which is all about smell, is about connecting to the neshama, connecting to our innermost secrets, knowing when we can bring them out. Sometimes we have to keep them hidden, and sometimes we have to daven for the Yeshua and bring them out. And Purim's that time where we try to smell them, try to sniff them out, bring that Yeshua, bring that Geula. So Esther and Mordechai were compared to spices, to a Hadassah, into a Mor drawer. Why? Because they needed to tap in to that deeply rooted neshama. They had to reach deep inside themselves. They had to reach deep inside Klal Yisrael to bring out Yeshua, to bring out that hidden neshama that's b'seser. And the way in is through the nose. The way into the neshama is through the koach of smell. So what makes the koach of reach so powerful? Why is smelling something so powerful? So B'nai Saskar says an amazing thing on Parshas Bereishis. Parshas Bereishis, Adam and Chava are given to eat from the Eitz Hadas. The Nachash gives it to them to eat from the Eitz Hadas. And if you look at the Pesukim there, it describes how first Chava touched the Eitz Hadas and the fruit. And then she tasted it. And then it speaks of hearing Hashem coming, and then speaking. And all the different senses are mentioned in Eitz Hadas, except for one. There's one sense that wasn't mentioned, which is the koach hareach, the ability to smell. When the Nachash came down and tricked Adam and Chava, there was one sense that he couldn't touch, that was buried within and protected, that was the ability to smell. That's the one thing he couldn't touch. So that's why that power of smell, which is protected inside of us, is the way to draw out the neshama, to draw out that Yeshua and that Geula. And in fact, the Gemara asks the same question, like it asks, where's Mordechai hinted at in the Torah? It asks, where's Haman hinted at in the Torah? Where is there a reference to Haman? Hamin ha'etz hazeh. Hamin ha'etz hazeh is referring to the tree, the Eitz Hadas. So Haman's connecting back to that nachash, to that snake. So just like the snake couldn't touch that koach of smell, Haman neither. He couldn't either touch that koach smell. The only way to fight against Haman and Amalek was to tap into that ability to smell. Vayipach ba'apav. To go through the channel of the nose, which again means to be not really smell. It means to be sensitive. To look past something, past the fog. Look inside, look deep inside ourselves, deep inside other people. That's what the power of smell represents. Now, each of us, you know, we control our own destiny. We have the ability to reach inside of ourselves. We could reach into our own neshamas. We can control how we act. We can control how we feel, even though that's hard sometimes. How happy we are, how we speak, how we do mitzvahs, how we daven and do chesed. But through the power of smell, which again doesn't mean actually smelling. It means the ability to look beyond, to beyond ourselves, deep within, beyond other people. Look inside who they are. Look at their neshamas. Look at our own neshamas. That's the key to bringing out geula. That's the key to bringing out a Yeshua. So we have to tap into our neshamas. And the truth is women have a greater ability to do this. How so? So there's a fascinating thing. If you look at all the leaders throughout the various redemptions, you find something very fascinating. Who were the great leaders who took us out of the Mitzrayim? It was Aaron and Moshe. Aleph is for Aaron, and Mem is for Moshe. Aim, a mother, a woman. In the story of Purim, it was who? Esther and Mordechai, who begin with an Aleph and a Mem, an Aim, a mother, a woman. And Las Lavo, in the future, the final redemption is going to be Eliyahu and Mashiach. Again, Aleph and Mem, the Aim, the mother, the women. The women played a key role in each of our redemptions, and they're going to play a key role in our redemptions now in the ultimate redemption. They have that special connection to the neshama. So women are really the key to the redemption on a personal level and even on a communal level. Now, it's no coincidence that the word Amen has the letters Aleph and Mem and Nun. So Aleph and Mem represent the aim, the mother, and the ability to redeem. Aaron, Moshe, Esther, Mordechai, Eliyahu, and Mashiach. That's the aim. And the Nun is the Neshama. The Amen, the way into the Neshama through the word Amen, through the Aleph Mem, through the mother, through the women, is the key to getting in, reaching in deep into that neshama and bringing it out at the right time. So there's an amazing chazal about who is Mashiach. What's Mashiach's name going to be? Gemara talks about this. So what's the name of Mashiach? We're all excited to know. Who is going to be Mashiach? So the Gemara says, now pay attention to who is suggesting the answer and what the suggestion is. So Rabbi Shila said, the name of Mashiach is, you know who? Shilo. Rabbi Yanai says, Yonun. Rabbi Chanina says, Chanina. Rav Nachman says, if Mashiach is coming from someone who's alive, it's me. I'm Mashiach, says Rav Nachman. It's remarkable that the suggested names are almost identical, if not exactly the name that's being suggested. I think the idea is that each one of us serve as our own Mashiach. There's a global Mashiach, we're waiting for that ultimate Mashiach to come, but on a personal level, we all have our own Mashiach, and we are, look in the mirror, we are that Mashiach. We have that ability, through that sensitivity, to look beyond things, to look deep inside to our own neshamas. We have that power. The power is in our hand, the bowl is in our court. How we deal with it, how we view, what our perspective will be on everything in life. There's a story I read recently. It's a story about baseball. I know this is not the crowd for baseball, but I think you'll understand the point of the story. Rabbi Baruch Leff recently came out with a book. He had given out at the Eish dinner in La Malka we had a few weeks ago, so I was reading it the other night. And it was a story that his father had mentioned once at a Ufruf or Sheva Brachos for one of his grandchildren. I don't know if this is a true story or not a true story, but the message is there. It describes a young 11-year-old boy who one time he decided that he wants to be the best baseball player ever. So somehow he convinced his parents to buy him the best cleats and the best batting gloves and the best baseball bat, the best baseball, the best helmet, the best uniform, the best everything. And he was really convinced that he was going to be the best baseball player ever. So his parents went out and bought him everything that he asked for. He suits up, he goes outside to his backyard, and he starts digging in. He starts warming up, taking some practice swings. And there's no other person to pitch, so he was the pitcher also. He was the pitcher and he was the hitter. So as boys oftentimes do, they'll throw the ball up and they'll take a swing. So he's digging in, his batting gloves are on perfect, his helmet's straight. He says to himself, I am the best baseball player ever. He throws out the ball and takes a swing, strike one. All right, you get three strikes when you're playing baseball. This time he takes a little bit more stretches, takes a few extra practice swings, he digs in again, he pitches to himself, takes a huge swing and misses. Strike two. Okay, I'm still the best baseball player because I still have one more chance. So same thing, this time he stretches a little bit more, takes a few extra practice swings, and digs in. And he says, I am the best baseball player ever. And he throws out the ball, takes a huge swing, strike three. Puts his head down, looks up, he says, I'm the best pitcher ever. He just struck himself out. So it's all about our perspective, how we view things. It's up to us to decide how we're going to view a certain situation, negatively or positively. We are our own Mashiach. We have the decision-making to create our own Yeshua, our own Geula. So Esther's two names tell us something very special about redemption. The name Esther tells us the importance of being beseser, to be secretive, to be modest, to be humble, in the way we act, the way we talk, keeping that neshama preserved, protected, and patient until it's ready to come out, to be exposed, to be shared with the world. But Esther tells us to be beseser. And the way you bring out that neshama, the Yeshua, is through the power of smell, through the name Hadassah. Sensing the right time, knowing a situation, being able to see beyond the surface, see through the clouds and through all the fog which tries to confuse us, and see the inside of ourselves and see inside of others. That's what Hadassah tells us to do. Sometimes we have to go deep inside and bring out that Yeshua. There's a special bracha that we say when we smell something. We say a bracha on smell. How do you know there's supposed to be a bracha? Who said? What's the source? So the Gemara asks, how do you know when you smell something there should be a bracha? So the Gemara says there's a pasuk. Kol neshama tehalleluya, hallelujah. Whenever the neshama feels some enjoyment, you should give a hallel, give a bracha to Hashem. So the Gemara says, what's the hana that a neshama gets? The smell. When the smell goes through the nose, it goes right to the neshama. The way you nourish and sustain that neshama is through the power of smell somehow. So kol neshama tehalleluya, hallelujah. That we see that the power of smell is rooted in the neshama. And that's the bracha that you say. So this pasuk of kol neshama captures this idea that the way into the neshama, the way you get inside your own neshama, is through the power of smell, through the nose. So that's why in Yom HaKippurim, when the Kohen Gadol, the holiest person, when he goes in the Kodesh Kedoshim, which is the neshama of the entire universe, that is the neshama of the world, he needs to proceed with caution. But being accompanied with the Ketores, with that smell, that incense, that beautiful aroma, the Kohen Gadol is allowed to enter in safely. Because that allows you entry into the holiest place in the world, into the neshama, into the Kodesh Kedoshim. That's why women are so connected to smell, to perfume, to aromas. Why women as opposed to men? Because the way the Kadosh Baruch Hu created the world is that women are naturally more spiritual. For the most part, they are connected to the neshama with such high magnitude and voltage. That's just how women were created. And that's why they're connected to perfume, because that's a connection to the neshama. They want to feed that neshama, not only with smell, but obviously with spirituality and with davening, tefillah, chesed. So the Shiboli Leket says that, how do you know that you're supposed to say Hallel on every Rosh Chodesh? What's the source? So if you look back at that Kipetel Tehillim of Kol HaNeshama, that entire parak of Tehillim, it says the word Hallel, can you guess how many times? 12 times. 12 times it says Hallel for the 12 months of the year when we say Rosh Chodesh. This is the source. Okay, so which Hallel represents which month? It says Hallel 12 times and they're 12 months. How do you line them up with each other? So the first Hallelu is connected the first month of the year, which is Nisan. So the last pasuk, the last Hallel, which is which pasuk? Kol Neshama, corresponds to Adar. So we see that there's another connection between the pasuk Kol Neshama to the month of Adar. And also, what happens if there's a leap year in the Jewish calendar? Two Adars. We double the month of Adar. So when we say Kol Neshama in Pesukei Dezimra, we double it. Kol Neshama, we say it two times, because Kol Neshama is corresponding to the month of Adar. Kol Neshama is the source that you say a bracha when you smell something, when your neshama enjoys that beautiful fragrance. Adar in Purim is connected very much to the power of smell. So this is the month. This is the month to bring about a Yeshua, to bring about our Gula. It's the month of neshamos, to elevate the soul. That's why we read a Megillah. Megillah is to be Megala, to expose, to reveal the neshama. Now's a chance to bring it out. It's a month of mazel. The gematria of Megillah equals mazel plus one. Because this is the time we have great mazel to reveal what's deep inside this neshama. I'll share a story with you. It once happened to me 9 years ago when my son Yeshaya Moshe was born. And I was learning in YU at the time. I got a call from my wife that she was in labor. Now, she's known to have false labors. They extend 24 or 36 hours sometimes. So I wasn't in such a rush, but I had a little bit of a rush. It was a Thursday afternoon, and I was coming back. I was driving through Queens, and there was a stop sign, which really didn't need to have a stop sign there, if you're asking me, but they had a stop sign. And I did one of those slow, you know, slow. California stop, that's what it's called, okay? I had California stop, and I made a left turn. And there was an officer waiting for me with 15 other people who he's pulling over. And I was going to explain that my wife was in labor. It was an emergency. And before I had a chance to explain myself, he wrote up the ticket, gave it to me, and sent me off on my way. So, of course, I wanted to appeal the ticket because I had a good excuse that my wife didn't give birth until the next day on Friday. It was still within the 24 hours. So I thought I had a good, would have a good claim there. So I appealed, and I received the date of the court appearance. And it happens to be, it was an Adar. And the Gemara says, if you have a court date with a non-Jew, you should try to have it in Adar, because it's tremendous mazel. Now, I wasn't really sure, though, because it was actually on Tainus Esther. I don't know if Tainus Esther had that same mazel as the rest of Adar. So I went to the DMV down here in Rockaway Turnpike, and I've never been to one before. And since then, I've never been to one in my life. This is my only one. I had a good excuse. And I showed up with jacket and tie and a briefcase, all prepared, like a lawyer. And the way it works is if you're the police officer is there, so the two of you go up to the judge and you duke it out, I guess. And if the officer isn't there and you show up, then you're off the hook. So there's one officer that was there, and I didn't remember if it was mine or not. I had no idea. So the first five people are called up, and their names, they come up to the stand, and the officer for them apparently wasn't there, so they were let free. And then he called my name up, so I came up to the front, and then he called the officer. So, of all my luck, the great miles of Adar, my police officer was there. So then the judge looks over to the officer and says to him, I don't know the terminology that was used, but he asks something along the lines, are you ready to, I don't know, prosecute, whatever terminology he used. And the officer said, no, I'm not interested. And the judge says, well, that's awfully nice of you, officer. All right, next. And I would just let off the hook, just like that. Now, it could have been he was intimidated because I had a briefcase, maybe thought I was a lawyer, but I take it that was the mazel that exists in month of Adar. You have tremendous mazel. This is the month to bring out the neshama, the tremendous opportunity to bring out the Yeshua through tefillah. I'll share one last story with you from the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov one time was a guest at a wealthy man's house, and the host gave him the utmost respect and hospitality. And when the Baal Shem Tov was leaving, he says, thank you so much, and I need a favor from you. I have a letter here I need you to hold on to and deliver to some guy in the next town. Do you mind delivering it? The guy says, no problem, I'll take care of it tomorrow. So the guy got busy. The letter got lost amongst all his different kalim, his clothing, in the mail pile. And years went by, and this wealthy man, he had a bad mazel. He lost his business, and he had to start selling his articles of clothing. and his pots and pans. And as he's going through, sifting through all his closets, he finds that letter that years earlier the Baal Shem Tov requested that he deliver. And he felt so bad and so guilty. So that's the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to take this letter and go deliver it directly to that man in the next town. And so he goes over to the next town and says, I'm so sorry, but the Baal Shem Tov asked me to deliver this to you several years ago. And he opens up the letter on the spot and he reads. It says, the person who's handing this to you needs your help. Please give him a lot of money. And the Baal Shem Tov was able to see what was going to be. He knew that this delay of time would happen, and he delivered that letter when he needed. And that person who received the letter built this man up, helped him start his business all over again. And that's the letter. It says Rav Biederman, each of us receive a letter. We know Megillas Esther is a letter. It's an igeres. It's a letter. And letters are sent out. We all have this letter that's hidden. There's this secret, something written inside that letter. We don't know what it says. But we have an opportunity to tap into those secrets. And we could either take that letter and just throw it into the rest of the closets, or we could take the letter, open it up, and see what HaKadosh Baruch Hu has in store for us. Because this is the month, this is the Yom Tov of Geula, of Yeshua, on a personal level, on a global level. So Mirtz Hashem Yishol B'Zocha to see the final redemption, the Geula Shem of Amitas, Meher Yemenu. Amen.